Brethren, let's turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, and I will read verses 1 through 9. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing, in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. May the Lord bless that reading of his word. As you have heard, our topic this afternoon is family piety in our churches, which I recognize sounds more like the title of a series than of a single message. Though I thought the title Regeneration was the title of a single message until I heard this morning that's the title of a series. And I wonder, if a man could preach 52 messages on regeneration, how many he could preach on family piety in our churches. There are certain hallmarks, as has already been observed in this conference, of the resurgence of Reformed doctrine and interest in our day, and various ones perhaps would emphasize different things. It has already been noted, of course, that the 5 points of Calvinism per se are not at all inclusive of everything that is significant about this resurgence of interest. It has been alluded to, for example, that the fact that God, as we believe, can and very well might, and some of us would say with some degree of assurance, probably will turn around some of this decline that we are seeing today. Certainly that is one of the hallmarks. But another one, which is more pertinent this afternoon to this topic, is the fact that we are learning that truth is unto godliness. Paul tells us that in Titus 1:1. Truth is unto godliness. And before this resurgence of the kind of thing we are seeing and are witnesses to and experiencers of in this conference began to grow and expand in our day, before that time there were 5-point Calvinists about in the land. But they were not always known as they ought to have been for the recognition that truth is unto godliness. Now, when we speak of piety in our churches, we almost invite criticism. I remember hearing from a friend very recently, a highly respected and dear brother who was a pastor, telling me that he had decided to continue his subscription to the Banner of Truth so that he could be aware of what is happening in the pietistic stream of Reformed theology today. I hope your skin is thick enough not to be afraid to be called pietistic for making efforts to apply truth in life in such a way as to develop in godliness. Now that is the synonym for piety, at least the old use of the word piety, godliness. And in our translations, old and new alike, you find those Hebrew words, Greek words, eusebia, and those that are in that family of words, translated sometimes godliness, more often in modern versions, godliness, and occasionally piety. And that is what we are concerned with here. Piety or godliness, though it might be defined in many ways, is essentially the desire to please God and to live in such a way as to please Him. Paul spoke such language to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 with respect to his function as a minister of God. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please, Paul said, his commanding officer. But that was not special truth for leaders in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, addressing brethren in general in the churches. Paul said, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The funny thing about this pulpit, wasn't the least bit thirsty before I came up here. Now when we are pleasing God, we, of course, are fulfilling our chief end. And our concern this afternoon is especially with pleasing God in our families. Now, if we were to go about searching the Scriptures for the particular guidance we need about pleasing God in our families, we would, of course, find ourselves literally barraged with texts. We would be flooded with texts with reference to family life. We would first of all encounter the facts of Scripture, which hardly needs to be said to a group like this, but is surely necessary to make such a message complete, that the family is the fundamental, the most central social religious institution. In the Scriptures, the family is central in God's created order. The first human institution was the family. When God came to summarize His moral law in the Ten Commandments, at least four of them have very direct reference to the family and its possessions and its life and the protection of the family's integrity. The covenant, as we have seen already, is carried on through the families of God, passed on from one to another in various ways and in each of its various administrations. God sought from Israel a righteous seed through the family line. And it's our Lord Himself who says in Luke 20 that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as important as the local church is, the family remains in some respects much more fundamental. There were families worshiping God before there were local churches, per se. And you can have strong families without a strong church, though it's difficult. But you cannot have a strong church without strong families. Now, the Old Testament addressed itself regularly to this matter of the family and the family's role in carrying on the work of God and communicating the revelation of God and the mighty deeds of God down through the generations. We find in Genesis 18 when God was preparing to deal with Abraham over the matter of Sodom, that God spoke of Abraham in these words in Genesis 18:19, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And I appreciate Calvin's words on that text, which I wish to quote to you for more reasons than one. Among them is the fact that I want you to see Calvin's pastoral heart in this, and I want you to see that such applications of these were not new to the Puritans. But as he comments upon that text, he said, "The second reason why God chooses to make Abraham a partaker of his counsel is because he foresees that this would not be done in vain and without profit." And the simple meaning of the passage is that Abraham is admitted to the counsel of God because he would faithfully fulfill the office of a good householder in instructing his own family. Hence we infer that Abraham was informed of the destruction of Sodom, not for his own sake alone, but for the benefit of his race, which is carefully to be observed. For this sentence is to the same effect as if God in the person of Abraham addressed all his posterity. And truly God does not make known his will to us, that the knowledge of it may perish with us, but that we may be his witnesses to posterity, and that they may deliver the knowledge received through us from hand to hand to their descendants. Wherefore it is the duty of parents to apply themselves diligently to the work of communicating that what they have learned from the Lord to their children. In this matter, the truth of God is to be propagated by us, so that no one may retain his knowledge for his own private use, but that each may edify others according to his own calling and to the measure of his faith. There is, however, no doubt that the gross ignorance which reigns in the world is the just punishment of men's idleness. For whereas the greater part close their eyes to the offered light of heavenly doctrine, yet there are those who stifle it by not taking care to transmit it to their children. The Lord therefore righteously takes away the precious treasure of his word to punish the world for its sloth." That's in his commentary on Genesis, not a sermon. God is eager, according to Old Testament scriptures, to have his mighty acts conveyed through families. In Exodus 10, 1 and 2 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that they may perform these miraculous signs, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 4:9, he said, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely." That sounds like Paul addressing Timothy, doesn't it? Watch. Or Jesus addressing his apostles. Take heed, in the case of Paul, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. And now we find Moses, or God speaking to Moses in this way. "Be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." And of course, there's the text we've read in Deuteronomy 6, which is probably the classic text on that subject, and we'll come back to that. Some of Moses' last words to Israel in Deuteronomy 32 included these, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." And then, naturally, the classic statement in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, raise them in the nurture and admonition," or the training and instruction, "of the Lord." Now, if we expanded this list to include all the elements of family piety broadly defined, we would have to then go on to talk of all those places that define husband roles and wife roles in the home, all of those texts that speak of family government in any way, family economy, family recreation, family relationships to church and state and society, and on the list might go. But my intention this afternoon is to narrow that whole field down to that area of family worship and family instruction. All of those other areas, of course, are part and parcel of a total whole, a fullness of family piety, but only one can occupy our attention in 1 hour. And if I were to give this message an alternate title or a subtitle, it would be a plea for the regular practice and promotion of family worship in our homes. Some people refer to the words or call what we are calling family worship, family devotions. And probably those terms conjure up different ideas in different minds. And there's good reason for this. We come from different traditions. It's already been mentioned that many of us here, and I number myself among them, are the first generation within our families of those who embrace Reformed doctrine and practical application of it. Some of us, some of you, come out of various traditions in which family devotions or family worship were practiced in various ways, if at all. So we have many ideas in our heads about those things. And if we turn to Scripture for a concise definition on the subject, or a particular proof text which in so many words outlines and describes for us what the practice of family worship means, we look in vain, for it is not there. And like many other things, we must draw deductions and inferences and develop practice with some degree of liberty, seeing that Scripture seems to leave us that. Nevertheless, the motives behind this plea for the regular practice and promotion, and I have the word promotion because you are pastors, of the practice of family worship are as follows. At least these are some such motives. Number one, family worship is a happy means of pleasing God in concert with those people who are most significant to us in this world. It is a happy means of pleasing God. And if we were the pure people we ought to be, indeed, if we had that degree of perfect sanctification which we long one day to have, we would need to state no other motive. That the pleasing of God, who delights to look upon his people in worship and in adoration, who delights, even as this Deuteronomy 6 text so plainly indicates, to see his people taking to heart and dwelling upon his word, not in isolation, for the context is in the home there. A God who desires to look down and see his people doing that in their homes, the God who is the God of homes, who declares a family, a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. To please him in such a way is surely a high and lofty motive indeed. And if we are called to join with one another in the church and address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, how much more in the family, that precious unit, collection of people that are so dearly loved of one another. Secondly, it's difficult to conceive of how we can rightly fulfill our calling to pass along the truth of God in the way that some of these texts I have read indicate, unless we engage in some form of family worship or devotion. If we look again at that Deuteronomy 6 passage, we note its context is with reference to the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and soul and strength, and of course with his unity as one God. But very quickly the text moves to, first of all in verse 6, that these commandments would be upon our hearts, and then quickly from that to this impressing them upon our children. And as if to be sure we understand what is involved in such a thing, the text goes on in the middle of verse 7 to give some suggestions, indeed command, how that should be done. Talk about them talk about them, it says, when you sit at home, when you walk along the way, might we insert, when you're driving in your car, when you lie down and when you get up, that is at all ends of the day, in season and out of season, if we were to use Paul's language. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. It's, of course, a notable and distressing aberration of that when we find, you know, this practice of phylacteries developing among the Hebrews, the literal binding of passages of Scripture on the forehead or writing them on the doorposts of the house. But that kind of legalistic literalism is not that different than what is sometimes found in evangelical homes. Now, after all, is it? Well, I'm not speaking against the practice of writing Scripture plaques on the wall, even like or on the wall of this chapel. I'm not speaking against that, but I'm saying that does not fulfill what Deuteronomy 6 is speaking of. The idea in the text is to stress the permeation of Scripture through every facet of life and all kinds of life in the home. That Scripture ought to percolate down through all of the facets of home life. That's the intention of the text. And while surely to have family devotions or worship at a set time or times in a given day is not all there is to this, neither would it be right to say that if I just remember off and on and occasionally and somewhat haphazardly to bring up the application of Scripture in my home, that that would be adequate. There needs to be both in our home if we are to do an adequate job of such a serious business as this. Thirdly, family worship is a guard against hypocrisy. I don't think that any single group of men in the world are in more danger of hypocrisy and the snares of hypocrisy than our pastors. A man's religion, if it's to be real, must be manifested in his home. We well know, don't we, what it is to wrestle with Scripture and to prepare to preach to the people of God and to experience not only in the study, but at times in the pulpit itself, and sometimes after the ministry of the pulpit, that personal struggle with the Word of God and our own obedience and our own call to submission and our own call to holiness. And to know what it is to feel the accusation of conscience, the false accusation sometimes, the evil one, and to wrestle with this whole matter of hypocrisy and how can I, a worm, proclaim such a holy gospel and demand anything of anyone else? And the temptation to begin to slip over into a realm of practicing a kind of professionalism that divorces that word to the people from the word to ourselves is an ever-present temptation. And the practice of family worship, I contend, is a great means by which that temptation may, in some respect, be resisted. Our families know us. How can one preach about family piety in the broad sense to his congregation with hypocrisy in his heart if he knows as well he has to go back to his own home and practice regular stated family worship? How can he continue in sin with respect to anything that pertains to his home and family, knowingly at least, if he knows he's going to face his home and family across the Word of God and then the place of prayer regularly, that it is a scheduled event, that it is expected to come at some regular interval, and that if it doesn't, the whole household is alerted to something being wrong? Whatever a man may be in his public life, He is no more before God than he is in his private and family life. Fourthly, it's a guard as well against what I'll call implicit idolatry. We all have our priorities, and every household has its priorities and its interests and its concerns and the special things with which it occupies itself. And if we do not somewhere in all of that illustrate to our children by example and practice that a high priority with us is to please God in our home and to worship and adore him, then I'm contending that there is going to be in the minds of those children a kind of implicit, a feeling, if you will, of an implicit idolatry. What is it they're going to remember took precedence in that home? We read of an awful case in Judah in the words of Jeremiah 17:2. This is extreme indeed. Even their children, Jeremiah said, remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the green hills. A horrible image of the children of Judah remembering the idolatry of their families. I said implicit idolatry, however, because I am not anticipating something that gross amongst us. But what will be the memory of our children? Will they remember as taking precedence and priority in our own home that one-eyed, full-color goddess before which Christian families waste away hours and hours, letting their minds turn to mush and their consciences to become jaded by a continual barrage of, if not outright immorality, perhaps they have enough government of that thing to eliminate those kinds of programs, at least the omission, the constant omission, even in the best of family programming, if you will, of anything that has to do with pleasing God. If there's prayers offered, probably by a woman, not by the head of the house, in such programming, even in the best, as I'm calling it. Or will they see that to watch the current sport event is a higher priority on dad's list than to spend time in family worship? What other idol might they see? Might they see mom and dad being consumed by materialistic covetousness, that their games and their toys, or their recreations or their hobbies, take high priority in the home, in the family, but not the worship of God in the home and in that same family? What idols will they implicitly recognize in their home? Fifthly, having brought up the subject of children, I have been assuming somewhat all along, even from the beginning in the reading of Deuteronomy 6, that a major motive, and let's be frank about it, we had a family before there were children, and we'll have a family after the children are out of the nest. But to be frank, is it not one of the most significant motives in our own feelings, in our own experience, that we have children to raise up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Scripture recognizes this. The great emphasis you find in the Scripture text as you survey them is on passing the word along to our children. It's a powerful, practical motive. The most powerful, practical motive, I would say. The precious souls of those priceless lives entrusted to us as a heritage from God, over whom we are stewards, this bounty from God. And God expects that they will be devoted to him. When God condemned the people of Jerusalem for sacrificing their children in Ezekiel 16:20, you remember he said, "You took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them to your idols." They're his, and we feel it. We feel the responsibility of it. And I believe we ought to state, as well as model, this responsibility for our children. That is, we ought to let our children be aware of the fact in plain language that we feel this responsibility. And certainly they ought to see it modeled in the way we treat them. If it's incumbent upon the church to stimulate one another to love and good works, certainly it is to those who are yoked together in the covenant bonds of marriage and family to stimulate one another unto love and good works. It's a legacy for the future as we prepare our children. It's been spoken already of a legacy in preparing preachers. It's a legacy also in preparing children, so much as the means that we might use can be used. I was just reflecting the other day, and in this sense, I feel my inadequacy in speaking to this group in the sense that my children are quite young, and many of you have children that are out of the house already. Some of you are struggling through with teenage children. I've yet to cross that threshold. But I was reflecting the other day on what year it will be when my son, three sons, graduate from high school. And it hit me like a load of bricks that it's going to be almost 2000. Between 1995, 1994 and 2000. Well, I can remember thinking about the year 2000, and the whole idea of the 1990s was horror. What will become of the world by then? And the only thing that keeps me from fainting with fear for the sake of my children is the belief in a sovereign God. But surely we must prepare them for what lies ahead. Hard times, by any way of reckoning the future, must lie ahead for them. Difficult times, times of intensity, of ethical problem, and a barrage of ungodliness such as we perhaps have not yet even imagined. Even if there's great revival, there are difficult times ahead for them in one way or another. That motive alone ought to be enough to make every father of young children, at least, give careful thought to what he is doing in this respect. And then, lest we despair that our children might not, after all, benefit, we may yet feel, and some of you who have teenagers may yet say, all of the younger training was for naught from the appearance of things now. There are many illustrations in history to the effect that all is not lost and that early training may yet bear its fruit. There's one old book that's very rare and probably not of much interest to most of us anyway, but it had an interesting statement on this. It's a book by a certain William Stearns, a 19th century book. He said, if there are no indications of early faith or anxious seeking after God, let not the parent in covenant despair of success or neglect any suitable opportunity of winning the wayward spirit to Christ. Perhaps in some unexpected hour, a mother's sigh, a father's prayer may breathe over that youthful soul like the wind through a harp, and be made the means of waking music on its strings and bringing forth sweet tones of heaven. Be this as it may, let no parent grow weary of watching, praying, and seeking for the germ of faith. And when all has been done by instruction and counsel, which good judgment will allow, let the parental influence be always like that of some guardian angel spirit, which is ever hovering near. Always like that of some, I read that already, guardian angel spirit hovering near, even though unseen, shedding heavenly fragrance from its wings. I read that Adoniram Judson was raised in a pastor's home, a congregational pastor's home, did not in his youth adopt his parents' faith. He went off and attempted to become a playwright in New York and to enter into a worldly career, and after some time of feeling empty and lonely and lost in that, and also failing at the career, returned to attend his father's seminary, was admitted without a profession of faith, and did then, later, profess faith in Christ, and the rest is history as to what Adoniram Judson did. Surely the father and mother must have labored in months and years of agony for that son, having trained him in the way of godliness in his youth. And that brings me, sixthly, to the historical arguments, that is, the argument from the examples of the benefits of family worship, which are easy to come by in the kind of literature that you read. Many of you have probably thrilled to those few pages in the early chapters of John G. Patton's biography, in which he describes that godly Scottish home and the way in which his father led them in worship and the way in which they delighted in catechetical exercises on the Sabbath afternoon, and how he expresses dismay and a lack of understanding of how anyone could say that such exercises were boring, as he recalls the delight that he experienced as one of 11 children whom he says all would give the same testimony. Of course, the example of Philip Henry with respect to his son Matthew and his other children is proverbial. Who can doubt the benefit that Matthew Henry derived from those regular expositions of the word in his home and family worship from his father Philip? J.W. Alexander, whose excellent little book on family worship, as you probably know, has been recently reprinted. J.W. Alexander being the son of Archibald Alexander, whose book on religious experience Ian once told me he thought was one of the best books that the Banner has reprinted. I don't know if he'd still say that today. But the sons, the two sons, J.A. and J.W. Alexander, are products of a home in which family worship was honored. J.W.'s comments are to this effect. There are many readers of these pages who, like the author, can go back to no period of recollection in which the worship of God was not duly observed under the parental roof. Some of us wish we could say that. And they will agree in testifying that this is among the chief blessings for which they have to thank an ever gracious providence. And seventhly, whenever the churches of God have been revived, the fervent practice of family worship has been revived with them, indicating, of course, to us that when the fullness of the Spirit is being experienced, and when vital piety is rising in its level and in its intensity, and when there is a greater seriousness about the things of God, family worship inevitably is revived with it. Richard Baxter's experience in Kidderminster, again, is almost proverbial. But I have an illustration for you that it's not. A fellow bibliophile told me of a rare volume in the Union College Library in Schenectady, New York, called The Recollections of Nettleton and the Great Revival of 1820 by Reverend R. Smith. And he published this in 1848. It's a delightful little volume describing simply the revival experiences of the people in Schenectady and in Saratoga counties, New York, in 1 year. And at one point in the book, this is said. In the north part of Stillwater, where the means of grace were seldom enjoyed, the work of the Lord commenced and became very powerful. Scarcely one family was passed over. In a large district, though harassed by sectarian contentions, where praying families were very rarely found, there was soon scarcely one house where prayer was not wont to be made, where sacrifice and a pure offering were not daily offered up to God. The effects of revival on family piety. Many whole families, young and old, every soul, were hopefully converted to Christ. Now, having stated some motives, we naturally are inclined to readily see, and they rise up before us like hideous specters, the various obstacles and dangers even attached to family worship regularly practiced. The obstacles hardly need to be stated. They're the same obstacles we experience in personal sanctification. All of the various ways in which the world, the flesh, and the devil tug upon us and lead us away from godliness, the pressing concerns of business, and even the pressing concerns of the ministry. Perhaps young ministers especially will be subject to the temptation even to rationalize that, to be beguiled into believing that the pressures of the ministry are an adequate excuse for the neglect of family and family worship. It's a lie, but it certainly is a widespread rationalization. But then we must add, on top of those things which every generation before us must have experienced as well, some things that are, in a way, unique to our generation. We've already alluded to the television, and then there's the telephone. But more significantly, there's this tendency in our day for the family to receive almost everything it needs or wants from outside of itself. Gone are the days, for most of us, when the family has any semblance at all to a self-contained unit in which it raised its own food and, for the most part, cared for the vast majority of all of its own needs. It cared for its own elderly. Now the days are upon us when the family is conditioned day in and day out to seek almost everything from out there somewhere. In a consumerist economy, it seeks not only its food and its belongings from out there somewhere, but its social needs, its religious needs, its psychological needs, its therapy of all kinds. It seeks almost everything, to the point that some recent psychological studies and sociological studies have come down saying that there are very few things. Sometimes they can be reduced to only two things in the minds of some that the family still gives to itself, everything else it gets from outside. And that is certainly a powerful obstacle against family worship, because that mentality soaks and saturates the lives of our churches. The most extreme form I ever saw of that was a church in Southern California in which they had 6 nights a week the public ministry of the word at the church building. 6 nights a week, and every member was expected to be there, and by my observation, it appeared that just about every member was. And when I spoke with the pastor about this, his express, not implicit, not implied, his express reason for it was that he did not want fathers to be on a guilt trip for failing in family worship. So he was calling them all to the church for the public ministry of the word. Now that is extreme indeed, but it's not unlike the mentality that is widespread, in which even into the church a consumerism enters in which we all too readily intend and desire to receive all of our spiritual nourishment from outside the home. And if that's not a snare to pastors, it certainly is to our people. And we must be aware of it, we must be alerted to it, and we must oppose it. The dangers of family worship are as real as the obstacles. The parents set the tone of the worship, and their tone, their own spiritual approach to it, their own frame of mind and heart can be counterproductive. It can bring great dangers with it if our children are brought into a situation of regular family worship in which the intent of the 6th verse of Deuteronomy 6 is not observed by the parents. These commandments that I give you are to be upon your heart. A legalistic form will produce legalistic results. Matthew Henry was aware of this, and in his little treatment of the subject, he says, wisdom also will direct you to manage your catechizing as well as the other branches of your family religion so as not to make it a task and burden, but as much as may be a pleasure to those who are under your charge, that the blame may lie wholly upon their own impiety and not at all upon your imprudence, if they should say, behold, what a weariness it is. But by far the greatest danger of family worship is that our family devotions might lack in family devotion, that there might be the practice without the reality, that there might be the regular reading of God's Word without the rest of what Deuteronomy 6 says, this matter of impressing it on our children, this matter of talking about it in the home and on the way and throughout the course of all of our regular lifestyle together with our families. Isaiah 58 speaks to this. Oh, I know the context is not family worship. But here again, though the biblical theological context is one thing, the truths and principles and applications are universal here. In Isaiah 58, just to read some of it, shout it aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my way, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Horrible words. The people, according to the prophets, seem to be seeking God daily. They evidently prayed the kind of prayers that we prayed last night in this place, that God would come near, seeming to desire Him, seeming to want to draw near unto Him. And they were eager and intent upon this. In verse 3, they say, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And then, of course, the Lord goes on to convict them of the sin of divorcing their daily lifestyle from their religious devotions, if you will, their worship, so that they're oppressing their workers, dishonoring the Sabbath, ignoring the needs of the poor and the widow, as the text goes on. Their piety was limited to their religious practice, but it did not permeate the life, as Deuteronomy 6, again, is urging. It had not settled into the heart. It had not become the reality of daily experience. And the very first people to notice that in the lives of parents will be children. And that's a great danger indeed. In the last century, that Unitarian leader, William Ellery Channing, died in 1842. Spoke of how as a boy he went to church with his father, and the sermon title one Sunday was The Terrors of the Lord. And Channing, notable for his militant liberalism and Unitarianism later in life, looked back upon that day. He remembered it vividly, The Terrors of the Lord, and he was terrified by the message. And later in life, he said this. As he went home, he found that his father was eating and enjoying a hearty meal and joking and laughing. And Channing said, why, my father's cheerful unconcern impressed me exactly as if he had joked and laughed at a funeral. He had been so profoundly impressed as a child with the perfunctory, empty attendance of his father upon the ministry of the word in such a solemn awful message of the terrors of the Lord. But later in life, he reflected back upon that as a formative experience. I wonder how many others grow up in such a perfunctory religious environment. And they take more seriously than their parents the word of the Lord, and it's that very seriousness coupled with the inconsistency of the home which leads them to forsake it. But they have not only forsaken it because they took it lightly, but precisely because it seems so serious and yet in such stark contrast to what they observe in the lives of others. Well, such a message cannot be completed without at least some reference to the matter of practical suggestions with respect to family worship. And here I am indeed in waters over my head, as I have such limited experience, and so many of you could probably give many more examples and practical suggestions than I could. And much of what I will say may seem much harder to apply to teenagers than to grammar school children, but nevertheless, I must make an attempt at suggesting just a few things. In the first place, of course, what comes to mind is the matter of time. Anything worth doing requires time. There's no escaping that time must be allotted. And if you will, leisure time, not rushed time. That is some block of time that is protected by the removal of the phone from the hook. And whatever other necessary measures are required to make that time sacred and to guard it. I saw recently, in coming across Canada, even on our way to this trip, where a study had been done in Canada about the way Canadians use their time. An interesting study. And what occurred to me at the time is that the conclusion of the study was, perhaps the way Canadians use their time, since so many similarities were found, might in fact be the true Canadian identity. The fact that they use their time in such typical ways, so much for recreation, so much for personal needs, etc. And I wondered, when that was said, if such a study were done among evangelical Christians, if there would be an evangelical identity in the use of time. It ought to be a different conclusion, ought it not, than society at large. It ought to have things which that study didn't even include in itself, such as, is there any time for worship or prayer or the reading of God's Word? There ought to be a new Israel national identity among believers in the use of time. I don't mean uniformity, but there ought to be a recognizable difference in the use of time, not only in what it is not used for, but in what it is used for. Well, the elements of family worship, of course, include chiefly prayer and song and scripture. However, there's room for variety, and we ought not to be excessively strict here as we might be about public worship. Surely we're not under the same constraints on this subject. There's certainly room for testimony and for catechism and for written expositions to be read and for Christian biography to be judiciously used. And we cannot even legislate with respect to those chief elements of scripture and prayer and song. We cannot even legislate with them as to what proportion they must be used in or what order they must follow. Some occasions will, as wisdom dictates, call for more singing, perhaps, and less reading. Others may call for more reading and less singing, and other times there may be no singing but reading and prayer. Of course, as we bring up the subject of reading, the Bible must be kept central. Its content must always be before us. We must exhibit to our families not only what the content of the Bible is, but just the whole act of using it, of bouncing everything off of it, as it were, as our constant measuring rod, our constant canon with respect to all matters of faith and life in the home. We've begun by noting that truth is unto godliness, and the kind of truths which most obviously promote godliness ought to be emphasized there, even as Brother Martin has been indicating last evening. that those truths which are most obviously unto godliness should be applied in our homes and emphasized in our reading of Scripture. I appreciated what Brother Robertson said this morning about reading the genealogy and not neglecting those things. But surely in our family worship with our children, we must emphasize those evangelical doctrines of law and gospel. Furthermore, we certainly would not want to be guilty with respect to the use of Scripture in our homes of neglecting its variety. We have Proverbs for practical instruction on daily life. We have Psalms for illustration of what spiritual experience is like. We have narratives to illustrate God's faithfulness and man's responsibility, and we have parables and truth taught with vivid imagery, and of course those didactic portions for the sake of plain doctrinal teaching. Prayer, as that other essential along with the Scripture, must be emphasized, and indeed I would say we can have Bible reading without having family worship, but we cannot have family worship without prayer. Prayer must, in some respects, be a part of family worship always. And it's to be taught by example as well as by precept. The parental demeanor, the attitude, the way in which we approach the throne of grace before our families teaches them volumes. The way in which we integrate the Scripture portions which we have read into our prayers teaches them a great deal. In prayer, we have the opportunity to immediately apply what we have read in their hearing. But family prayer, as has been observed also last evening, ought to be somewhat different than public prayer. Family prayer is the opportunity to emphasize family concerns, to give thanks for things that the family is distinctively thankful for, to petition God for things that are of particular interest and concern to that family. And of course, to express family hopes and aspirations and goals. It's a time for children as well to hear parents praying for them. Are you bashful about praying for your children in front of them? I mean intensely praying for your children in front of them. As it were, like Paul, as he spoke in Galatians, being in the pangs of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. I've pondered over that, whether indeed that is a wise thing to do or not, and have come to the conviction that it is a very wise thing to do. I think of how moving Dabney's letters are, some of you have read those, to his children. His impassioned pleas to his children in those letters. And such pleas ought to be brought before the throne of grace in the hearing of our children. Let them carry those memories away out into the world as they grow. Let the recollection of mom and dad praying for them with fervency be upon their minds and, if need be, upon their consciences in days ahead. Furthermore, though, I would advocate that our family prayers also be world-encompassing, that our children learn the application of the text to not give thought only for their own needs but for the needs of others, that our children become familiar with a world-encompassing desire for the progress of God and truth and for the advancement of the kingdom, that our children see exhibited in our family worship that we are world Christians, not just local Christians, and that the work of God in the farmost corners of the world is of concern to us in our little home, and that we believe we have a part in that. And that we believe as we storm the gates of God in prayer that we are involved in world history and in the movement of it, that they would see illustrated in our own family worship what they read in the book of the Revelation with respect to the relationship between the prayers of God's saints and what is going on out there in the overall plan of God in the world. One of the good men in our missionary committee in our present church is now he's a surgeon, a medical doctor, but he says that all through his childhood, his parents always kept before them the needs and the prospect that even he or his brother might become missionaries. They always kept before them a world concern. He has a thoroughly, so far as I can see, a peaceful conscience about the fact that he's not a missionary but a medical doctor here in the States. But he does not, and this is what I appreciate, in the least bit regret that emphasis. And if one walks out into life with a clean or a clear conscience, he need not be bothered by that emphasis or feel like he was somehow oppressed with this. He delights in the memory of it, that his parents taught him to be a world-conscious Christian. And then, of course, it's very much in place here, the words of J.W. Alexander to this end: we have reserved this place, for this place, a point which appears to us to be second to no other in its bearing on this branch of our subject. We mean family prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. The duty and privilege of such prayer in general are acknowledged by every pious heart. We desire to call attention to the necessity of such prayer as part of daily household worship. A church is already in a state of revival when all of its praying families are thus engaged in sincerity. Amen to that. But in the coldest time, those that fear the Lord should make conscience of bearing this matter on their hearts before God amidst their families. Immense power is thus added to the public ministry of the Word. And how our children would grow in appreciation for the public ministry of the Word, especially now thinking of the families of our churches, if those parents were addressing the throne of God for the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church and upon the ministry of the Word. What child could ever grow up really with any kind of a conscience at all, failing to see the importance of the church if he heard those kind of prayers in his home day in and day out for the church, for the advancement of the church, for the ministry of the Word, for the blessing upon the pastoral ministry? Some would perhaps want to emphasize a great deal at this point the matter of catechism with respect to family worship. I'll only pass it by saying, of course, that it's of much worth, but that whether one uses a catechism in particular or not, the catechetical method of question and answer is vital in the instruction of our children. And going beyond that, I would say we should go a step beyond the usual formal catechism in our catechetical method. The formal catechism deals chiefly with facts and doctrine. It asks, what is the chief end of man? It does not ask, how do you feel about the chief end of man? Family worship in the catechetical method ought to go that extra step. Just as discriminating applicatory preaching belongs in our churches, so that sort of approach belongs in our home. So that we ask our children not only what is prayer, but we ask them as well, has God answered any of your prayers? What do you pray about? Are you disappointed with the way God seems to respond to your prayers? And many other such applicatory questions. If we're teaching them about Romans 8:28, we not only ask them what does it mean and teach them the meaning of it, but we ask them, do you love God? Do you understand how this problem that mom and dad have had works together for our good because we love God? If we're dealing with such an awful text as Ephesians 2:3, that we were all by nature children of wrath, they ought not only to hear what it means theologically, but they ought to feel what it means in application to their own hearts. Now, that was a child of the covenant speaking. That was Paul saying that. Recipient of the sacrament as an infant, the sacrament of circumcision. A child of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath. And how much we would like, in a covenant perspective, to deny, or not in theory, but in practice, to deny the teaching of our children of the dangers of the wrath of God upon them. And to fail to make application at that point But that too must be brought to their consciences and to bear upon them in a discerning way. And then, of course, we can illustrate many things for them from church history. I've been reading to my sons recently the story of George Mueller from that Banner of Truth book that we have that has a summary of his life. And I delighted when one day they seem, you know, not to pay much attention. And I delighted to read of that old pastor Cecil, am I pronouncing it right? Richard Cecil, who said he had the greatest problem he had in keeping attention was not in his church, but in his home. So, well, I'm glad that's not unique to me. But one of my sons asked me one day out of the blue, "Is that story about George Mueller true?" That's a wonderful thing. That's the walking upon the way, you see, and the Word of God brought to bear through the order. We weren't in family worship at the time. But those things are going through their minds and they're thinking and they're turning them over, and every precious ounce of it is valuable. The use of church history and biography and what God has done in his mighty acts in times outside of scriptural revelation are of great benefit to use with our children. Well, in conclusion, brethren, many of us, as I know by observation and talking with you and observing my own life, come from family experiences where we have absolutely no model to draw upon from first-hand experience. We have nothing, do we, some of us, to look back upon and say, this is how it ought to be. But God calls us in the new generation to start something new, to start something old, to revive something old, and to be the first generation, if that's what you are, who initiates the practice of family worship so that your sons and daughters, next decade and 2 decades and 3 decades from now, will not be saying, as some of us are, "I had no model. I had no illustration of this. I never saw it fleshed out from day to day." And if, after the kind of awakening of heart and mind that you have experienced and that your churches hopefully are experiencing to some degree, if after that, the next generation of our descendants can still come around and say, "I had no model," then surely the Lord will frown upon us for that. And surely we'll have something to answer for. And surely, even as Calvin's comments earlier indicated, we will be convicted of sloth, of laziness, and of the neglect of our responsibility to our own posterity. But take hope in it. Surely in that long apostate reign of Manasseh, that 55-year reign of Manasseh, the families must have languished, family worship must have been rare indeed. And yet, even though it lasted so long and was so severe, God turned it around, and especially in the following reign of Josiah, we see a great revival, a great awakening in the land, that though nothing is stated expressly in the text about family worship, surely it had to percolate down into the family level. And God at that point turned it around, and a new generation who knew what this was about arose in the land. And let us, by God's grace, be such a generation, praying as we read in Psalm 85, "Restore us again, O God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, the bounty you have given us in truth, in the blessings of grace, in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, are beyond measure. We are not worthy of them. We have not earned them. But then even that bounty that you have given us on this earth of families. That too, Lord, though we can recognize the role in which we played in the bringing together of a family, nevertheless, we confess to be also a bounty, a great blessing from your hand. We ask you now to so move upon us that we might be found faithful in fulfilling our responsibilities, and not only that, but knowing the joy of fulfilling those responsibilities in our homes. Lead us in this way, and show us how we may, by example as well as word, minister such a perspective unto our congregations with power and with effectiveness. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.